لله رب العالمين. اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين وسلم تسليما كثيرا. أما بعد, all praises due to Allah, and we ask Allah to exalt, dimension and grant peace to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to his companions and all those who follow them on the righteous path until the day of judgment. We continue with the enhance the da'wah and a glance sessions. And in our last session, we dealt with the importance of knowledge. And we said that da'wah cannot be fulfilled unless it is based on knowledge. We elaborated on the evidences used in that context. We spoke about the virtues of knowledge. We spoke about the virtues of seeking knowledge. We spoke about the virtues of acting upon the knowledge. And lastly, we spoke about the virtue of the people of knowledge. And we concluded the class by reminding ourselves of the importance of dedicating time to the acquisition of knowledge, Islamic knowledge, in order for the da'wah to be continuous and uninterrupted. Then we mentioned that any opportunity that we are given, whether it is via these classes online, or things which one reads on their own in the books, or tapes, or CDs, or DVDs, or whatever the case may be, each one is an actual opportunity to seek knowledge and should be taken advantage of in the full sense. Now, today or tonight, depending on where you are in the world, we'll be actually going into the da'wah now. You could say that whatever we had been discussing before is the introduction to da'wah, the prerequisites of da'wah. Today, inshallah, we'll begin with one of the most important means of da'wah. Actually, everything else, knowledge, sincerity, the reward associated with it, and everything we had discussed in our previous sessions is very much relevant to this one thing. If we have this thing intact, then we could properly benefit from everything else we had discussed. If that element is weak or diseased or not really effective, then you might as well forget about it. Can you imagine or can you think or guess what I'm speaking about? What is that element through which you're able to apply everything regarding da'wah? The main key to effectiveness in da'wah. What is it? There are two possible answers. Whichever one you give me, I will take it. I will take it. But give me something correct. Ha, brothers and sisters, yalla. We have Afrin, Halima, two Halimas it seems, Karima, Mayruk, Nusayba, Umar Khan, Rachel, Samura, Suhail, and Nadia. Any one of you, or even the monitors and the people in charge, what is that one thing which is definitely necessary for you to even give da'wah? If you don't have it, it's like forget it. Not knowledge, or we already know knowledge. I don't see anything being typed. I know I broke my glasses, but I believe I can still see. Mayruk, Ikhlas, we mentioned that. Yes, Jazakallah khair, Mutahir, definitely on point. But besides that, so far there's one answer that is very close. That's a very good one too, Ms. Halima. And Tawheed, of course. No, we dealt with these. Something that actually we didn't really tackle much. Okay, I'll give you the answer. Whatever, remember the agreement, once I start giving the answer, you no longer have to type. Otherwise, I'll be distracted. The answer was touched upon by our brother Mayruk. Akhlaq. Akhlaq, the mannerism, the character of the person giving da'wah. You see, the Prophet ﷺ was the nicest man on earth. Very important to understand. He was the nicest man on earth. And he would give da'wah after having gained the hearts of the invitees. He would give da'wah after having gained the hearts of the invitees. The evidence for that is that he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was known as as-sadiqul amin, or two words, as-sadiq al-amin, the truthful and trustworthy, the truthful and the trustworthy. Now look at the irony that when the message first began, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he mounted the hill and he called on to the Quraysh to give him da'wah, what did he say? He said to them, if I were to tell you that there's an army that is on the verge of attacking you, will you believe me? What did they say? Yes. Yes. Then he said, then verily I am a warner of a severe punishment from Allah. Then he went on to explain the da'wah, and you know, Abu Lahab, his uncle, told him, tabban lak ali hadha jama'atana. In one narration, tabban lak sa'ir al-yawm ali hadha jama'atana. Abu Lahab said, may you perish. Is this why you brought us here? This is why you gathered us here, to tell us that you're going to warn us from Allah's punishment? What did Allah do in defense of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? The surah was revealed, tabbat yada abi lahab wa tab. May the two hands of Abu Lahab perish, and may he perish. He made dua against the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah responded with double trouble. May his two hands perish, and may he perish. And the amazing, miraculous element, just this is a side note, also part of da'wah, is that this surah was revealed in Mecca. The surah was revealed early on. And Allah had declared in the surah that Abu Lahab will perish, go to Jahannam. Right? سَيَصْلَ نَارًا ذَاتَ لَهَبْ. He shall taste, he shall enter a fire that is scorching and blazing. Now, Allah had already determined his fate. His fate has been sealed. All he had to do to negate the truthfulness of the Quran was just pretend to be a Muslim. If he at any point in time said to the people, oh yeah, the Quran says I'm not going to be a Muslim, well guess what? I'm a Muslim now. All he had to do was that, to negate the speech of Allah. But throughout his life, he was unable to do it. And he died as a kafir, just as Allah had decreed way early on. Even though that would have been powerful, if he were to come and say to the people, okay, I'm a Muslim, even if he's a hypocrite, then the people say, how does the ayah in the Quran say, tabbat yada abi lahab wa tab, and now Abu Lahab is a Muslim? So subhanallah, yani Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it so miraculous that Abu Lahab was never even to make such a claim. And so Allah had predetermined his fate in the Quran, and he didn't manage to pull any stunts, and he died just as a kafir. Right? So that tells you, you know, something about the miraculous characteristics of the Quran. So what is the point though? Why did I get here? Before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam warned him about the fire, he first tried to get an acknowledgement. He told them, if I were to tell you that there's an army that is on the verge of attacking you, would you believe me? Meaning, he's basing their trust in him, their confidence in him, the fact that they consider him to be the trustworthy and the truthful, as the criteria or as the prerequisite for them to accept the da'wah. Meaning, you know that I won't lie, and if you know that I won't lie, then receive this information from me. That teaches us, brothers and sisters, that it is important to acquire and kind of gain the heart of the recipient before we are actually conveying the message to them. Something that we all fail at. I'm no exception. We always strive, we ask Allah to pardon us for our shortcomings. We should always, however, strive to have established such a relationship where the person is at least willing to hear us out. How do we do so? By our character and behavior. You can't be a mean guy, right? It's one of these things that just doesn't work. A mean guy, you know? Like, you all the time is just upset. Yes? You want to know about Islam? Oh yeah? Well, you better become a Muslim. Or you're going to go to hell. You know? You better listen to me. Okay, if people like, thanks, see you later. And they will hit the door and out. But it doesn't work. You ought to be nice. Smile, you know, give them something, share something with them. Sometimes you can gain the heart of the one you're inviting to Islam with half a dollar. And if you're in England, with half a pound. And if you're in Canada, also with half a Canadian dollar. If you're in Saudi Arabia, then half a riyal. I don't know the rest of the currencies. Maybe if you're in India, rupees. You can gain someone's heart with such a small amount of money. But sometimes we fail to even do that. All you have to do, if you bought a sandwich for one riyal, $1, £1, and you split it in half, and you said to this non-Muslim, I would like to share my breakfast with you this morning. What do you think will happen? You won't believe. It's as if, I mean, it would be something so great, so amazing. Half a sandwich. It will have such an effect on them that it will, inshallah, open the door for da'wah in ways that you could have never imagined. Had you not given them half a sandwich, maybe they will never give you access to their heart. You see, you have to get access to their heart in order for them to be able to listen to you. They don't want to hear you unless they like you. And for them to like you, you have to be nice. You have to be nice. You can't be mean. You have to be a nice Muslim. Your manners have to be at the highest level. Like who? Like the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. How did he deal with it? You all know the hadith of the Bedouin. A Bedouin came to the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He found the most convenient corner for him and he went there and started to urinate. He went to the corner in the masjid. In a masjid. Not any masjid, al-masjid al-Nabawi, the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The salah there is equal to 1,000 salah. One prayer there is equal to 1,000 prayers. Okay? The man is urinating in the masjid. What would you do? What would you do? Today, you know what we would do. He probably won't make it out of the corner. He will probably stay in the corner. Because we will corner him, right? And this one will punch him, that one will kick him, this one will pull his hair, and maybe the guy will get a beating, you know, by the time he's done, you know, probably he will need to be hospitalized, right? Or maybe someone, you know, is too disgusted by approaching him will throw his shoes at him, you know, from a long distance, just to avoid being contaminated with urine. Or maybe someone will curse him in the house of Allah, even start using foul language. You know, you blah, 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 you know, blah, blah, blah. How could you do this in the masjid? And the list goes on. Now this is a natural reaction because this is, you know, a person urinating in the masjid. But what did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam do? You see, what happened was, when the man started to urinate, the Sahaba were starting to react as I was describing to you now. They, you know, they were losing their mind. And they were about to go there and kind of, you know, teach him a lesson. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Da'u, leave him. Leave him. Let him finish." So they left him. They can't say no to the Messenger of Allah.
إنما كان قول المؤمنين إذا دعوا إلى الله ورسوله ليحكم بينهم أن يقولوا سمعنا وأطعنا.
Verily, the only statement of the true believers when they go to Allah and His Messenger to judge between them, that they say, we hear, we listen, and we obey. We listen, we obey. He said, stop, they stopped. Leave him alone, they left him alone. Then what happened? When the man finished, the Prophet ﷺ said, get a bucket of water and dump it over that corner. Go ahead and dump that water in that corner in order to wash away the urine. Then he said to the man, brother, this is a masjid, a place established for the worship of Allah, remembering Him, praying, dhikr, recitation of the Quran. It was not established for something like that. And the man was so overwhelmed with the kindness of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that it was just overwhelming to him. This was the character of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is only one incident which I'm narrating to you. There are many, many more in the seerah, in the biography. If you read it, it will become clear to you how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to deal with people. This is a necessity for da'wah. Sometimes we get excited. I know, you know, it's like disbelief, and I hate disbelief, and these people and this and that. Yes, you know, you can have these feelings, and these are natural, normal, expected feelings. But when we are with the encounter, when we are with the invitee, we need to relax. Now on the side, amongst each other, we can discuss, you know, these people don't understand, this disbelief, blah, blah, blah. I understand. But when you are before these people, you need to contain yourself. You need to crack a smile and say, yes, you know, I'm a Muslim. I like to share my belief with people because I believe that my religion is the only way which leads to God. Some people think it's arrogance. I think it's confidence. And it's only fair that you hear me out so you can make a judgment of your own. Then you can tell me maybe whether I am arrogant or I am confident. Okay? But you know, let me tell you, you know, something about Islam. If you're able to explain Islam to them in simple terms, in convincing manners or ways, then inevitably the least that will happen is that when you're done, they will recognize that you are really confident and not arrogant. Whether they, JazakAllah khairan baba, shukran habibi, this is my son. Whether they admit that to you or they don't, it doesn't matter. In the depth of their heart, they say, wow, these Muslims are amazing. They may not say this to you, right? Because it's politically incorrect nowadays to, you know, praise the Muslims. Come on now. If you praise the Muslims, that's political suicide, right? That's like, that doesn't work. So even among the people, they will not praise Islam and the Muslims. Very rarely, unless they have some other agenda. But within the depth of their heart, they say, this is a person who knows their religion, and this is the religion of truth. This is the religion of truth. But when does that happen? When we are able to present Islam with our good character. Now, this idea is definitely established first and foremost in the Quran, because of the fact that Allah Azza wa Jal had said, وَمَنْ أَحْسَنُ قَوْلًا مِمَّنْ دَعَى إِلَى اللَّهِ. We mentioned with this ayah, who is better in speech than he who calls to Allah, he does righteous deeds, and he says, I am among the Muslims. Then Allah said, وَلَا تَسْتَوِي الْحَسَنَةُ وَلَا السَّيِّئَةُ ادْفَعْ بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ فَإِذَا الَّذِي بَيْنَكَ وَبَيْنَهُ عَدَاوَةٌ كَأَنَّهُ وَلِيٌّ حَمِيمٌ وَمَا يُلَقَّاهَا إِلَّا الَّذِينَ صَبَرُوا وَمَا يُلَقَّاهَا إِلَّا ذُو حَظٍّ عَظِيمٍ. Allah said, and the good deed and the evil deed are never equal. اِتْفَعْ بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ. Use, apply that which is best, that which is better. So much so that even the person with whom there's enmity, he will become like the closest of friends.
Even the person with whom there's enmity, he will become the closest of friends. But can anyone do this? No. وَمَا يُلَقَّاهَا إِلَّا الَّذِينَ صَبَرُوا. None will be able to attain that except those with strong patience. Those who have great patience. وَمَا يُلَقَّاهَا إِلَّا ذُو حَظٍ عَظِيمٍ. And none will be able to do it except those who have been extremely blessed by Allah and have been fortunate. You can turn any evil situation into extremely good by you applying that which is best. But it takes a lot of strong determination and patience. That when you are being attacked, you know, you kind of hold back and you kind of swallow it and just bite on your lips and say, you know what, for da'wah purposes, I'm going to keep my cool. I will keep my cool. You see, so important for us to develop this character, because this was the character of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So brothers and sisters in Islam, before we begin inviting people to Islam, they should see Islam in our behavior. We should apply Islam. And Islam focuses so much on character. I guess I know what I'll be discussing in the question and answer session. Islam focuses so much on character that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Innama bu'ithtu li utammima makarim al-akhlaq." I was only sent to perfect the good character, to perfect the noble mannerism and behavior. I was only sent for that. Because tawheed and everything is in a sense good character with Allah. Having good character with Allah is by worshipping Him alone. Good character with His creation is by treating them nicely. And He was only sent to fulfill that sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Allah swore in the Quran, وَإِنَّكَ لَعَلَىٰ خُلُقٍ عَظِيمٍ in Surah Al-Qalam. And verily, without a doubt, you are upon great character traits. You are upon great character traits. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was so focused on the good character. So Islam begins with us being nice. I remind myself, because I fail. You know when I fail? I fail while driving. I always have to hold myself while driving. It's very tough. Now maybe you haven't driven in Saudi Arabia. And you probably... what can I say? Those who live here, they can attest to what I'm saying. You need miles of patience if you want to measure it by distance. You need tons of patience if you want to measure it by weight. You need, you know, liters of patience if you want to use volume. You need so much patience. In every area we need patience. See, I may become upset behind the wheel, and the man in the other car may be a Christian. And when he sees me go like this at him, whatever, he's like, oh wow, this is a Muslim? No good. So now I have ruined the dawah. I didn't even get to speak to the man. I didn't even get to say anything to him. My window is closed, and so is this. Trust me, you can't open the window in the seat. You need an air conditioner and a closed window. I lost him because of just a gesture with my hand. And sometimes maybe we fall into that in many different ways at work. When we work with the kuffar and so on, and with the disbelievers, with the non-Muslims, we may actually fall into the same trap. One thing we do may kill it. You may be standing in line trying to get, you know, some sugar for your coffee. And you know, there's a non-Muslim standing there. And you look at them saying, you know, I came here first, excuse me. And you go and put on your sugar. You killed the dawah. You killed it. You could have said, would you like to go ahead? Would you like to go ahead? Go ahead. It's okay. They say, no, you came first. They say, no problem. No problem. I have no problem you going first. Please, by all means, go ahead. Now, they may say, wow, what a nice guy, or what a nice lady. Next time around they see you, they may come and ask you, excuse me, where are you from? Well, you know, say, I'm from such country, you know, of course if you're wearing hijab, they don't need to ask you. right? They will know that you're a Muslimah. If you're a brother, they don't need to ask you. They will see a beard, maybe a kufi, or something in you that will say you're a Muslim. They shouldn't be confused. Are you a Christian or a Muslim? This shouldn't be the case. You should be able to tell a Muslim 20 miles away. When you see him, say, okay, there's a Muslim right there. All of us, men and women. So they should recognize you a Muslim without even have to say. If you're a brother, then they see the beard, say, that's a nice guy over there. Unless you're riding a Harley Davidson and you got some big old tattoos, they probably know that you're a Muslim, right? Or if you're a Jew, then you will have these, you know, whatever, J curls or something. Anyways, they will be able to tell if you're a Muslim or, you know, something else. For the sisters, a hijab, you know, that's specific for you, mashallah, tabarakallah. You stand out among everything else on earth. Right? Nothing resembles the sisters, alhamdulillah. Even the nuns, their whole outfit is totally different. You can never mistake a nun for a Muslimah and vice versa. You may mistake a Muslim for maybe a Jew or some other guy who happens to have a beard. But if you know, you're wearing something else, then that's not the case anymore either. Point being, by you being nice, even letting them go first before you and looking like a Muslim, this is one of the greatest ways to give da'wah. So next time around, you tell them about Islam, you give them a pamphlet, they like you. They like you, they want to hear from you, they want to get something from you because you have gained their heart with what? With letting them go before you in the line. Sometimes you can't do that. We can't do that. And we wonder why da'wah is unsuccessful. Because of our shortcomings. If we were to follow the footsteps of the Prophet ﷺ, then trust me, we will be doing great da'wah. If people don't enter into Islam, alhamdulillah, you know, we cannot change that. إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتْ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. You don't guide those who you love. Allah guides whoever He wills. But you know what we have done? We have delivered the message of Islam and the good character of Muslims, and we're done. We're done. At least we left them with a good impression about Islam through our behavior and through the message we delivered. Whether they accept it or not, it's no longer our responsibility on the Day of Judgment. But if we were to mistreat them, or if we were to push them away from Islam, then guess what? We will be asked on the Day of Judgment, why did you push this person away from Islam? Why? And we may not be able to give an adequate and satisfactory answer. So let's not put ourselves in this particular predicament. We need to develop the character of kindness and generosity and mercy. Yes, and let me mention something so I will not be misunderstood. Make note of the fact that sometimes you have to be a little stern. It depends on the situation. Now with the Muslims particularly, brothers that you know, sometimes if you're a little lenient, they kind of take it easy. There are times where you have to kind of, you know, show a little firmness so that things will not be taken too lightly. But that's one audience. With the non-Muslims, usually that's not really practical. Unless they're harming you, offending you, insulting you, in which case then you have to stand up for Islam, defend Islam, and say the truth no matter what. This is, of course, if you are on the defensive side, if you've been attacked, then retaliation has a whole other discussion. But I'm speaking in the context that there's a non-Muslim who's neutral about Islam, really doesn't know much, and they may be among those who are willing to listen. How do we gain their heart so we may deliver the message to them? We have to do so through our behavior. Example of that, which many Muslims don't apply today, is punctuality. Being punctual. It's no joke. Some people take this teaching of Islam so lightly, it is disgusting. It's like, you know, I tell you that I will see you at 4:30 and I show up at 4:40. Now, not because I have a reason. You may have a reason. I may have a reason. Maybe I fell on the way. I tripped. Maybe someone held me back from coming on time. Maybe my car broke down. Now, whenever we're excused, we're excused. But some people just don't care. They just don't care. They give you appointments and they show up late. This is a very negative way in giving da'wah. And let me give you a personal example. So, to get right back into it. What was I saying? Anyone? What was I saying? I was trying to say something.
the last thing I said? If you guys don't remember, you'll be in trouble. I'm excused because I'm the speaker, but you, the listener, are supposed to listen. I don't have to listen to myself. I have listeners already. I know manners, Mayrook. Durr. We're discussing something else. What was I saying at the end? Ah, subhanallah. Okay, well, if no one else gives me an answer, Harley Davidson, that was old, Umar? Come on, bro. What's up, man? There must be a delay in hearing my voice. Harley Davidson was like 15 minutes ago. Okay, whatever. Point being, you didn't hear after Harley Davidson? No problem. No problem. Okay, no problem. I'm sorry. I didn't know. Tattoo and stuff, that was less. Oh, subhanallah. No one told me. You know, I've been speaking for 10 minutes ever since. Man. I guess I got disconnected. طب خير 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 خير. So wow, if I were to go back to the Harley Davidson, then I was trying to say that you will be able to gain this person's heart by simply allowing them to go ahead of you while putting sugar in their coffee. While putting sugar in their coffee. How? With your generous and kind treatment. If we don't do that, then the da'wah will not be fulfilled correctly. We have to establish good mannerism in our behavior to the best of our abilities. We all have our shortcomings, I know. No matter how much we like to perfect our conduct, it is impossible. Perfection belongs to Allah, and imperfection is the quality of the children of Adam. But we should strive as much as we can to gain the hearts of the invitees through our conduct and our behavior. Many times we scare away the non-Muslims with the way we treat them. Some people, you know, maintain the attitude of you know, being upset all the time, or not smiling, avoiding to smile, or sometimes they, you know, they pick on little things which can be avoided for da'wah purposes. So for da'wah purposes, we need to deal with the non-Muslims in a manner which is befitting. And this becomes even more serious when it comes to our parents. Those of you who embrace Islam, those of you who are reverts to Islam, whether you like to use the term revert or convert, whatever. Very often you face problems with your family members who are not very much excited about your Islam, or maybe a little suspicious about why you became a Muslim, or whatever the case may be. It is of utmost importance that we conduct ourselves in such a way where they cannot criticize Islam because of us. And that is very sensitive, I know, because naturally we are defensive. And when you become a Muslim and family members start criticizing you, you kind of develop this attitude that you need to defend yourself, which is very natural. But sometimes in the process, while defending ourselves and not applying mannerism as well, we wind up actually pushing them away from Islam, and that defeats the purpose of da'wah. You see, we need to bring them onto our side. This requires wisdom. Sometimes when we're youthful and excited, or when we get emotional, we may lose, you know, we may lose track and lose control of how to deal with them. But we need to remember that we should not forsake the da'wah. We should not give it up in order to be victorious over a non-Muslim. For no, you know, if they are not attacking, we have to, you know, maintain our humbleness. We have to maintain our good character, when you know the Prophet ﷺ speaking to Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira, if I recall correctly, and he came and spoke to him, what did the Prophet ﷺ do? He told him, you know, speak. And he let the man go on and on and on and on. When he finished, he said, are you done? Are you finished, Abu al-Walid? Are you finished now? And then when he said yes, then the Prophet ﷺ spoke. You know, this shows you, you know, something that is very difficult to do today. Because naturally when someone starts, you know, speaking a falsehood, you're like, no, you know, excuse me. I don't want to interrupt you, but, and that's funny, people always say, I don't want to interrupt you, but you're interrupting me. You know, well, what is that? You don't want to interrupt me, but you interrupt me? That's like, you know, that's illogical. So, you're confused. If you don't want to interrupt me, don't say anything. Or if you want to interrupt me, then you already interrupt me. But don't say, I don't want to interrupt you while you're interrupting me, because that just defeats the purpose. So we get excited, we want to silence them. But you know, usually that's very bad. Usually we have to the best of our ability, kind of, it's difficult to do. Trust me, from experience, I suffer all the time. While, you know, in the classes, even, but among the Muslims, it's more, yani, digestible. It's more, you know, it's more feasible with the Muslims, because they understand. So you may say, brother, you know, come on now, you know what you're saying doesn't make any sense. But with the non-Muslims, you kind of have to have a totally different approach. A totally different approach. you know, what's amazing is, I said like so many things while I was cut off, it will feel odd to repeat them. Because they're recorded, and at the same time, you know, I think that there were some points that I really wanted to touch upon. So now I'm lost somewhere in between. Let me wrap it up, as they say, in order not to say things which are not coming from my heart. Because you know, when you don't have anything else to say, you kind of should just stop saying things, right? Otherwise, it's not going to be genuine. So really, just to sum it up, brothers and sisters, we need to live Islam in our lives. We need to apply Islam in our lives. We need to be the best example of Muslims. When we have established such a reputation among the other non-Muslims, then da'wah becomes much easier and way more facilitated. Because the people are willing to hear us out. They have already accepted us as kind and generous and, you know, courteous people in the community. And people are, you know, they're inclined, they're naturally inclined and predisposed to like nice people. You can't help it. You cannot help it but like nice people. And if we are nice, then we'll be doing a great service to Islam. If we are not nice, then we will not be not, then we will be doing a great disservice to Islam. So it really depends on us. We, the Muslims, every Muslim is responsible, specifically those who give da'wah. We have a great obligation towards acting in a manner resembling that of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, emulating him sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his behavior, in his conduct, in his kindness, in his generosity, in his passiveness. Sometimes he would be passive, he would let go of things that it's better to avoid discussing as means of avoiding conflict and friction. You know, developing this wisdom, this kind of coolness, this humbleness, where you just relax and you're able to explore from the outside and hear the other person out, and da'wah becomes like giving medication, you know? You hear the disease and you give him the medicine while cool and nice, and you know, people just, you know, they're overwhelmed with your nice attitude, your kind approach, your lovely behavior. You're just too much for the people. And they can't help but respect Islam. They can't help but love Islam, even if they don't accept it. You have delivered the message with your behavior. You have delivered the message through your behavior, through your conduct. So I, inshaAllah ta'ala, each one of us here, from this day onwards, shall strive, we should all strive to be the best Muslims we can be.
and to be as kind as possible to the non-Muslims for da'wah purposes. Not just because we want to be nice to them as means of, you know, whatever. No, our intent is that I'm being nice to you because I want you to accept Islam. And for you to accept Islam, you must accept the one giving you da'wah. And for you to accept the one giving you da'wah, you must at least have some sort of, you know, good impression about them. You should at least like them. Because of all of these, then we should strive to be the best Muslims we can be. And Allahu Ta'ala A'lam, ask Allah to guide us to the best character. Verily He is able to do that, and to help us avoid the worst of characters. Verily He is able to do that. And the last of our supplications is all praises due to Allah, and may Allah exalt the mention and grant peace to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I will turn over the mic or the keyboard to you, so you may ask questions, whether relevant to the topic or irrelevant, it doesn't make a difference. It doesn't matter. So you can go ahead and ask the questions. Jazakumullahu khairan for your patience. Question number one. What behavior should we have with a Muslim brother or sister committing sins repeatedly even after advising? Well, this person, a Muslim who's committing sins repeatedly, dealing with them becomes a very sensitive, very sensitive matter. You don't want to kind of withdraw totally away from them, because by doing so, you're actually paving the way for them to remain upon their sin. At the same time, you don't want to wind up approving what they are doing by maintaining a very good relationship with them. See, it's a double-edged sword. If you keep you cool with them, then they think that, you know, you accept them as they are. If you withdraw and, you know, you boycott them or something, then they say, okay, great, now I get to, you know, continue in my sin. So you actually have to develop some balanced approach between the two, where you express your dissatisfaction with the way that they are behaving. At the same time, you don't totally withdraw from them, so that you don't give them the room for them to remain in their sin. Secondly, you try to find out, why are they doing that? What is that sin? What is their misconception about the sin? Once you have done so, then you try to find them the necessary information that will help them get over that sin. Sins are different and people are weak. Some sins are grave, are more grave than others. So, you know, it depends also on the kind of sin. It's something that is kind of situational. A da'i, one involved in inviting to Islam, should develop the skills and the wisdom necessary to deal with each situation and each person accordingly, and Allah knows best. The second question says, the second question is the same as the first. The third question is, or the second that would be then, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah bro, wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah sis. I'd like to know how to detect if one is under the influence of the evil eye and how to protect oneself from it. Every time a blessing or good thing happens to us, it is immediately followed by an affliction or trial. A lot of people are saying it's evil eye. Allahu a'lam. Please give advice on this. Well, being able to detect the influence of the evil eye is not a very easy thing. And the statement that every time a person is blessed with something, that must be followed by an affliction or a trial is incorrect. Is incorrect. Yes, every blessing is a trial, where Allah will see whether you'll be thankful and grateful to Him or not. So in that sense, every blessing is a trial. But every time Allah gives you a blessing, you'll be tested afterwards. There's no evidence for that. Not from the Quran, not from the Sunnah. There's no such thing. Being able to detect the evil eye is a very complicated matter. Usually, one of the ways you're able to detect if there's an immediate result. For example, someone sees something nice and they say, whoa, this is nice, and the thing breaks. Now you could almost, you know, say, okay, this is an evil eye. But if something happens some days after, it's very difficult to tell whether this is because of the evil eye or envy or otherwise. Protection is by connecting with Allah Azza wa Jal. When we have complete reliance and tawakkul on Allah, and we truly believe and we put our trust in Allah that He will protect us from every harm and grant us every good, then inshallah ta'ala, along with the, you know, maintaining the remembrance of Allah and the recitation of the Quran and the adherence to the deen and you know, acts of obedience, all of these inshallah are fortresses which prevent any kind of harm to affect a Muslim. The adhkar, the remembrance of the, celebrating the remembrance of Allah in the morning and in the evening, before the, after the salah, after the adhan, when entering the restroom, when leaving the restroom, before we eat, after we eat, maintaining remembrance of Allah is among the best means to keep the shaitan away and everything related to him. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. The next question. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. What is the ruling on asking others to make dua for another Muslim? Make dua for another Muslim. That's fine. However, one should avoid asking people to make dua for them. I know this may be shocking to many of you now. But you see, it was not the way of the Prophet ﷺ or the Sahaba to ask other people to make dua for them. And the famous narration that the Prophet ﷺ told Umar, he said, you know, do not forget us while making dua, is an inauthentic narration. It's not a sahih narration. And there's nothing from the Sunnah which indicates that, except the athar of Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Uwais al-Qarni. The Prophet ﷺ said to Umar that, you know, a man will come to you from Yemen, his name is Uwais al-Qarni, he will be very dutiful to his mother, he will have a skin disease, he'll be a leper, and then, you know, Allah will heal him. You know, if you see him, tell him to ask Allah for forgiveness for you. So the scholars say this is an individual incident, particular to the Umar radiallahu anhu and to Uwais al-Qarni. The Prophet ﷺ did not advise this to be done by all of the Sahaba to others. That's why you will not find the Sahaba asking each other to make dua for one another as we do today. Today almost all conversations end, make dua for me, make dua for me, make dua for me. No, you make dua for you, and I make dua for me. And I may make dua for you without you telling me to make dua for you. And you make dua for me without I telling you to make dua for me. So it's something that the Muslims should have naturally, but without request. Without request. This is the Sunnah, and you know, Shaykh bin Uthaymeen rahimahullah, in his commentary on Al-Arba'in al-Nawawi, he made, you know, a very nice explanation of this concept, that it is not from the Sunnah, and a Muslim should avoid asking other people to make dua for them. Because also among the evidences is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told the Sahaba, you know, if you're able to ask of nothing from anyone, then do so. If you're able to be so self, you know, sufficient and dependent that you don't ask anyone for anything, then do so. And the Shaykh said, you know, and one of them would drop his sword, or he would drop something and he'll be on his horse, and his brother would be standing down there, he would not tell him, "Akhi, can you please hand me this?" He will go down on his own and get it. You know, this was the attitude of the Sahaba. So it is not from the Sunnah to ask people to make dua for you. But if you tell someone to make dua for another person, then inshallah it's fine, since it is not asking for yourself. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Brother, I was listening to the question and answer session. Okay, brother, I was listening to question and answer session on YouTube by Dr. Zakir Naik, and a non-Muslim, and his question was regarding the four wives in Islam. He said that if it's permissible for Muslims to marry four, so why did our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam marry more than four? Please answer. The reason why is because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we are not the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The followers of the Messenger are unequal to the Messenger. I mean, come on now. We are the followers. He is the leader. Allah gave him privileges which we didn't get. The most basic of them is revelation. Did any one of us get revelation? No. Who got the revelation? The Messenger of Allah. Who was chosen by Allah? Who was the seal of the prophets, the messenger of Allah? Did he have special gifts by Allah? Indeed, inna a'tainaka al-kawthar. Verily, we have given you the abundance good. Did we get that? Not necessarily. This was specific to the messenger of Allah. وَلَسَوْفَ يُعْطِيكَ رَبُّكَ فَتَرْضَى. Allah spoke to him in person, and verily Allah shall give you, your master shall give you until you become satisfied. يُعْطِيكَ, not يُعْطِيكُمْ. He will give you Muslims, He will give you O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He gave him things which he didn't give to others. Among them is marrying more than four wives. This was the special gift from Allah to His messenger. The same way, so you tell the non-Muslim, the same way Allah favored the messenger of Allah in all of the things I mentioned to you earlier, among his favors is that He allowed him to marry more than four. Why? Because he is the messenger and we are the followers of the messenger. The rulings do not necessarily apply. We don't have the privileges he had. And this was a special privilege. If it's a Christian, it'll be very interesting to refer them to the book of Kings. I believe it's chapter 12 verse 3 or chapter 11 verse 3, where it's mentioned that Solomon had 700 wives. 700 wives and 300 concubines. Solomon, in the Bible. So if they have an issue with a prophet or a messenger having more than one wife, then here's Solomon with 700. If they accept that, then what is the problem with the Prophet ﷺ having 9 or even more? Allah gives to whomever He wills, however He likes, to the amount and extent which is pleasing to Him. And we make no objection, we submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I hope that answers the question inshaAllah ta'ala. Next in line, what would you give advice to someone who became religious then managed to go away from Islam again? Any ways to get Iman back? Yes, Allah Azza wa Jal is the one who gives Iman, but this person must be willing to make a change. This person must be willing to make a change. If someone was guided to Islam and then they leave, that's scary. Oh, not again. SubhanAllah. Did you hear my answer for the four wives? Oh my God. Yeah, Sheikh. I gave like this lecture, man. A whole lecture for the answer. Alhamdulillah. Ish hada. Tayyib. The answer, again, is... We tell this person, if they tell you, why did the Prophet ﷺ have more than four wives while we were only allowed to have four wives? We say, because he is the Prophet ﷺ. And we are not the Prophet ﷺ. Allah has chosen him and favored him over the rest of the creation. Allah gave him things he didn't give to others. Because of this concept that he is the messenger of Allah, he was chosen by Allah, he received revelation. Did we receive revelation? Did any one of us become a messenger for Allah, you know, giving them, inspiring them with revelation? No. Who was chosen? The messenger of Allah. Was any one of us made to be the seal of prophets? No. Who was chosen? The messenger of Allah. Who was given the abundance? Whom did Allah say, "Inna a'tainaka al-kawthar tu"? Verily we have given you the abundance of good. Who said that? It was to the messenger of Allah. Who told him, وَلَا سَوْفَ يُعْطِيكَ رَبُّكَ فَتَرْضَى. Verily your Lord shall give you, O Muhammad, until you become satisfied. Who? These are the favors of Allah upon His messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So you tell the non-Muslim, Allah chose him over others. He favored him with things he didn't give to others. In terms of being given revelation, in terms of being given courage, patience, forbearance, all these qualities, and among the things which he favored him with is having more than one or more than four wives. Why? Because Allah does what he wills. This is the Messenger of Allah, the most pious, the most noble, the most God-fearing. And because of these marriages, we as Muslims continue to benefit until today. We continue to benefit until today. So the basic answer is, Allah favored him in so many ways, including that of having more than four wives. And this is the favors of Allah, which He gives to whomever He wills. And if we truly believe in Allah, then we will never object to what Allah Azza wa Jal favors His creation with. Because that's a form of envy. Say Alhamdulillah. Allah gave the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam what he deserved alayhi salatu wasalam. Secondly, if the person is a Christian, you say go to your Bible, go to the book of Kings chapter 11 verse 3 and read how Solomon had 700 wives. 300 concubines. Solomon in the Bible. So you say, what's your problem there? God gave Solomon 700 wives. You have a problem with 9 or 10 or 11 the Prophet ﷺ had? What is 10 compared to 700? Nothing. So God has chosen previous prophets with giving them more than, you know, four wives, and the Prophet ﷺ is actually more virtuous and better than all of them, and he wasn't given 700 wives. So actually, you know, it's not what you think. Did you hear that at least? Because I'm very... SubhanAllah, the internet is not acting very nice to me today. Okay, next question. I feel like I belong in hell. What should I do? What you should do is stop feeling this way and do something about it. You know, when you feel that you belong in hell, it's because you're doing the actions of the people of hell. I understand how you feel. When one of us is so engrossed in sins, so immersed in sins, you naturally feel that you are going to hell because of your disobedience to Allah. What is the solution? Stop disobeying Allah. You will no longer feel that you belong in hell. You see what the solution is? Repent to Allah Azza wa Jal. Change your ways. Become a good Muslimah. Obey Allah, wear the hijab, pray the five daily prayers, you know, keep the kinship ties, say goodly words, be kind to your neighbors, anything, all kinds of good things, you do them and you avoid disobeying Allah, avoid taking off the hijab, avoid mixing and speaking with men, avoid flirting, avoid smoking, avoid any sins, and you will no longer feel that you belong in hell. It's all in your control. Allah Azza wa Jal gave you, sister, and gave us the free will. If you change your ways, Allah shall make it easy for you. And Allah said, وَالَّذِينَ جَاهَدُوا فِينَا لَنَهْدِيَنَّهُمْ سُبُولَنَا. Verily those who strive in our cause, we shall guide them to the path. Allah promised to guide one of us, each and every one of us, if we strive. So abandon your old ways and begin a new page with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and inshallah you start feeling that you are among those who will go to Jannah and not among those who will go to hell. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Next question says, with reference to dreams in Islam, how can one determine between a good true dream and one that comes from the ramblings in one's mind? Well, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam explained it. He said dreams are of three kinds. One which is from the shaitan. The one from the shaitan is the one when you wake up, you feel kind of distressed and annoyed and irritated and a little scared. You just wake up with a negative feeling. Once you have this feeling that this is from the shaitan, don't even bother. Just, you know, say A'udhu Billahi Minash Shaitan Rajeem and spit your left three times, and don't even share it with anyone. It's just the shaitan trying to make life difficult for you. The other kind of dream is the one that is basically the byproduct of a lot of thinking. If you think a lot about something during the day, then usually dream about it during the night or when you do sleep. And this is just nothing. It's something that you don't pay attention to. You know, you dream about, you know, exams, and then you find yourself, maybe you're studying for exams and you dream that you're having the exams already. That doesn't mean anything. The good dream is the one where you actually wake up feeling good and you see something that seems to have some sort of
possible interpretation. This is the one that you share with a person of knowledge or with someone whom you love, who can possibly advise you concerning it or interpret it for you if they have the means to do so. So it has to do with the way you feel upon waking up, and usually this is the way, inshallah, that you make such a distinction. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. The next question, can you please elaborate on the 15th of Sha'ban and its importance? Yeah, it's not important. The 15th of Sha'ban is not important. It's an innovation. There's nothing that you do on the 15th of Sha'ban. That's a regular day. Regular day of your life. What the people do is an innovated practice which has no basis in the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and subsequently we should all abandon it. Earlier someone had come into the room and they said, you know, happy Isra and Mi'raj or something along these lines. That's another no-no. That's another no-no, brothers and sisters. We don't celebrate no Isra and Mi'raj, the ascension, of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to the heavens, you know, where he spoke to Allah, and we all know the story, the hadith. You know, we don't celebrate no 15th of Sha'ban. We don't celebrate, you know, Mawlid al-Nabawi, the celebration. We don't celebrate, Isra and Mi'raj. And for more information on that, I hope the monitor can give you the link. On Tub Islam, I have a lecture titled, Can I Celebrate This? Can I Celebrate This? And there I discussed pretty much all of these celebrations and the ruling concerning them. So inshallah, you can watch the lecture and get extra information on that particular topic. Next question. Assalamu alaikum wa alaikum assalam. Sadly today some Muslims are raised with incorrect teachings that makes culture into Islam. How can we determine what is true and what is false? You can determine it by referring it back to the people of knowledge. There are always knowledgeable people who know what is based on Islam and what is based on culture. And it is those who will further guide you as to what is from Islam and what is simply the fabrications of people. Furthermore, Allah Azza wa Jalla has made the truth so powerful that whenever it is confronted with falsehood, it simply squashes it. It just flings it away. The falsehood just runs away. So there's such a huge contrast between the truth and the falsehood that it doesn't really, it becomes clear. When you learn. So either you ask people of knowledge or you acquire knowledge yourself. Either way, it will become clear to you. It will become clear to you, inshaAllah ta'ala, the difference between the teachings of Islam and the culture or the cultural practices which are usually integrated into Islam, even though Islam is innocent and free from them. Next question. What do you have to say about women taking niqab? If a woman does not cover her face from non-mahram, she is comfortable with, but at the same time does cover from men with whom she is not comfortable or are complete strangers. Will this be hypocrisy? Well, before I answer the question, we really have to understand something else, which is, does this lady believe that wearing the niqab is an obligation, or does she believe it is voluntary? If she believes wearing the niqab is voluntary and she wears it before some men because she feels they may be a little, have some sort of, sickness or something, and she prefers to be extra careful with them. However, with other men, she doesn't wear it because she doesn't believe it's an obligation, then this is fine. But if she believes that wearing niqab is an obligation and then she takes it off in front of some men, then this is crazy. Okay? So it has to do with whether she believes that a niqab is an obligation or voluntary. If she believes it's voluntary and she wears it with others, with some, and takes it off with others because of what she knows of them, okay? Can you hear me? Am I being heard? Hello? So then it depends on what the sister believes. Okay? If she thinks it's an obligation, then she should always wear it. Okay, so I'll wait. I answered Amani's It appears that the sister that asked the question had to, you know, had to go out and come back in. So we'll give her a couple of seconds. Okay, Allah musta'an. Let me answer Amani's question in the meantime, while Sister Zainab comes back. What would you give advice to someone who became religious then managed to go away from Islam again, and ways to get Iman back? We said that, you know, the means to do so is by, you know, explaining, finding out what was the reason. You know, someone who truly becomes a Muslim cannot possibly leave Islam. Someone who truly becomes a Muslim and they understand Islam, they couldn't have been religious then left Islam. It just doesn't work. Because if you're religious, you develop such certainty in the religion that you can never really leave. You can never really leave Islam. So there must have been some sickness along the lines. Even though the person appeared to be religious, there was lack of religious adherence, if I may say. So that's the thing. Is there ways for them to come back? Yes. Allah Azza wa Jal guides whomever seeks guidance. And this person should always and forever strive to return to Islam. Even if they had left at some point, they should return to Islam. Can they get their Iman back? Yes, they can get their Iman back. They are able to do it. But they need to make the necessary effort. They need to repent to Allah and adhere to His religion, understand the purpose of life. This person usually needs to be, you know, to be taught the purpose of life. How can someone know that they were created to submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and then decide to leave Islam afterwards, knowing that this will entail the hellfire and punishment? It's impossible. So this person needs to be taught the purpose of life, again, from scratch. And inshaAllah ta'ala, you know, we ask Allah Azza wa Jal to guide anyone who was a Muslim and left Islam and bring them back to Islam, because this is the best thing for them ultimately. Okay. So can I address the question of Sister Zainab or not yet? To Zainab or not to Zainab? Okay, so we'll deal with other answers in the meantime until Sister Zainab comes back. Does a woman in Islam have to have kids? I think I answered this question last time. And we said that there's nothing in Islam which obliges her to have kids, but it is highly, highly, highly recommended that she does have kids. But there's nothing that says it's an obligation. There's nothing that says an obligation, but you know, why wouldn't someone want children? You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it, you know, part of the human nature to love children and you know, have that inclination towards raising them and taking care of them and loving them mutually. And they serve, you know, many purposes in this life and in life to come. So, you know, it's highly recommended the sister has children. What will Allah do to people in depression? Allah, what will Allah do to people in depression? I don't understand the question. I'm sorry. Next question says, saying that it is they, if they fast today, they will get rewarded for 60 years. Is this true? No, it is not true. And whoever says that if you fast today, you will get rewarded for 60 years, tell them, give me the evidence. Allah says in the Quran, قُلْ هَاتُوا بُرْهَانَكُمْ إِن كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ. Say, provide your evidence if you are truthful. You know, they have to give you an authentic narration from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They can't just tell you whatever they like, because people can come up with things all day. I mean, anyone can come and say, oh yeah, by the way, if you drink water now, you know, this is equal to doing Hajj 50 times. Say, okay, well, and someone may come and say, the Prophet ﷺ said that. How do you prove that or disprove it? Say, give me the evidence, give me the reference, give me the sources, where do you get that from? So those who say that it's equal to fasting for 60 days, tell them, give me the reward for it. And you wait, and you see that they will not be able to give you anything. Next question. I have a question regarding the criteria a Muslim woman should keep in mind regarding marriage. She should marry a God-fearing brother. He should be a Muslim, obviously. And he should fear Allah. He should be among those who pray in the masjid, in the jama'ah, in the first row. Someone who is adhering to Islam inwardly and outwardly with good character, with kind behavior and gentleness and the likes. A man who is on good terms with Allah, so that he will be on good terms with his wife and his children. This is the criteria. Not someone who has a nice car or a big house or, you know, he's cute. That doesn't do it. Because, you know, that eventually goes away. And then you'll have to deal with the residue and the problems that come after the, you know, initial entertaining phase. So a God-fearing brother is what a sister should look for, and not any brother or any God-fearing brother, a real God-fearing brother. Continue to look until you find him. When you find him, life will be good, insha'Allah ta'ala. Assalamu alaikum wa alaikum assalam. I would like to know the obligation of a Muslim wife with her mother-in-law. Well, she is the mother of your husband, whom he's supposed to be very dutiful to, and you should help him accordingly. There isn't an obligation in a sense that you're obliged to do anything for her because she's not your mother. But you know, you treat her the way you treat your relatives. You know, this is your mother-in-law. And then we should get over this cultural sickness of, you know, people already are like predisposed to hate their mothers-in-law, and the mother-in-law already hates, you know, her, you know, whatever you call it, her son's wife. Why? This shouldn't be the case. There should be love, there should be kindness, there should be mutual appreciation between them. You know, these are usually the most two important women in a man's life, his mom and his wife. And if they don't get along, then the man will suffer in the process. So the obligation is that you make sure she doesn't hate you. Okay? Because if she hates you, that's going to be tough for you. Right? Life will be very tough. So make sure she likes you, and inshallah everything else will be fine. Next question. Assalamu alaikum brother, wa alaikum salam. What is meant by tawakkul? How do I know if I have it? Heard in Salatul Jum'ah sermon today. Tawakkul, we said, is placing our trust in Allah. Placing in your trust in Allah in such a way where you truly believe that Allah will give you everything which is good for you and protect you from everything which is harmful to you. That is tawakkul. When you know that you don't fear the creation because you know that you are under the care of the Creator. When you put your trust in Allah in every element, in every aspect of life, then you know that you have tawakkul insha'Allah ta'ala. When making dua for material worldly things, is it better that we just ask Allah to give us what is better for us, to keep us on this path as He knows best, or we need to ask for our one specifically? Wallahi, Ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyyah rahimahullah favored the first. And he said that one should not ask Allah for particular things because one does not know whether there's goodness in these things or not. So instead of saying, oh Allah, give me a Mercedes or a Ferrari, say, oh Allah, give me that which is good for me and keep me away from that which is no good for me. Because you may ask Allah for something that would be your source of destruction. So it is better that you don't ask for specific things, rather you keep it general. Ask Allah to guide you and give you whatever will maintain your guidance and keep you on a path leading to Him. This is the best kind of dua. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Okay, I think we can, let's not accept any further questions because I think I still have many ahead of me. So let's inshallah make this the last question that came in to be the last. But I still have many to answer. The question says, I have a question. My friends believes in peers and ask them to make dua and say you must have a peer. Is this compulsory? Does one have to have a peer? What makes dua? Who makes dua? Please can you tell me if this is right or wrong? This is wrong. What peer? What peer? There's no peer in Islam. There's إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. There's إِهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمَ. It's only you we worship. It's only you we seek aid from. Guide us to the straight path. What peer? This is all, you know, all from the fabrications and the inventions of people. We don't have anything called peer in Islam. It doesn't even exist. You don't make dua through these people. This is shirk. And you don't ask anyone to make dua for you. You make dua by yourself. The best dua is the one that comes from your heart. Not the one that comes from other people's hearts. From you. When you are begging Allah, Allah loves it. Allah loves it when you're begging Him. When you humble yourself before Him. This is the best dua. There's no such thing. And these people are telling you incorrect information. We ask Allah to guide us and guide them to the correct understanding of Islam. Also, I have a question regarding soul. When a person dies, where does the soul go? Will they be punished straight away once in the grave or rewarded? The soul goes to the heavens. The soul goes to the heaven. If it's a righteous soul, it will continue to go through the heavens until it makes it to the last, the final and the highest heaven. Then Allah Azza wa Jal will say, you know, return the soul of my slave and write his name in A'la Aleen, in the highest, you know, places among the angels. And the soul will be returned to the body. And if it's an evil soul, as soon as it makes it to the first heaven, the doors of the heaven will not open, it will reject it and it will be thrown back down into the body. This is where it will go. Wallahu al-musta'an. How can one educate those who practice innovations in Islam that these practices are wrong, even if they themselves are Islamic teachers? Then that's a calamity. When the teacher himself is teaching innovation, then Allah al-musta'an. You need to find someone who is more knowledgeable and qualified than they are, so that when they deal with them, they're able to give them the evidences. Usually these people will not accept advice from students because they believe that they are superior to them in terms of their knowledge. So when you bring more knowledgeable people, then these knowledgeable people will be able to further guide them and give them the necessary evidences to kind of, you know, release them from this realm and this calamity of innovations. So usually a knowledgeable person is the one who will do that better than anyone else. Or if they accept a book which deals with that matter, then alhamdulillah, that's another means. But usually one-on-one, a'udhu billah, usually arrogance will prevent them from accepting advice. Wallahu a'lam. Next question, what advice would you give to someone who cuts themselves and can't stop due to depression? Why? Committing suicide is haram. Committing suicide is forbidden. The Prophet ﷺ mentioned that the one who commits suicide, he will continue to do so to himself in the hellfire. He will continue to do it for a long, long time. If someone cuts themselves and they die due to that, then in Jahannam they will continue to cut themselves over and over again. Pain over pain. Why? Why would someone reach that point? Where's the belief in Allah and dependence on Him? Subhanallah, why would a Muslim become so depressed? There's no need to be depressed, no matter how bad this life is. Jannah will eliminate all of the hardship. In an authentic narration, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam explained that on the Day of Judgment, a man who used to lead the most miserable life among the people, the most wretched of people, the most, you know, suffered, the people who suffered the most, will be dipped in paradise for 1 second, one dip. And he will be asked, did you ever suffer? Did you ever face any hardship? He will say, by Allah, I never suffered any hardship. All of the pains of the world will go away upon being dipped in paradise for once. What do you think the feeling would be if one was to remain in paradise? It's not worth it. It's not worth it. Abandon depression and return to Allah and depend on Him. And look forward to paradise. When you look forward to paradise, you will not care as much about the dunya, and Allah knows best. And also you may also, you know, see a doctor and see there may be some medication you can take in order to, you know, resolve this problem in another manner as well. I have a question. I enjoy so much reading the Quran and I feel that I got a good translation Is it in Arabic? And it is in Arabic and English. Why is it still considered dictionary by others? Is there a good translation out there? I will learn Arabic soon. I'm learning a little more every day. Assalamu alaikum. Alaikum salam. I got a good translation. It is in Arabic and English. I've never heard someone call it dictionary. Usually they call it the interpretation of the meaning of the Quran. The interpretation of the meaning of the Quran. Because we cannot, some of them just argue you cannot translate the Quran because it's the speech of Allah in Arabic. It's the speech of Allah in Arabic, and rendering it to English will make it lose much of its value and its miraculous elements are lost in translation. So they call it the interpretation of the meaning of the Quran. I've never heard someone call it a dictionary, and even if they did, what they mean is because you cannot really translate Arabic to English. In Arabic, you say يفعلون, or you say يعملون, or you say يصنعون. And in English, we have one word for them, do. They're doing. You know, they're doing. But now in Arabic, we use three different ones. So, you know, English doesn't cut it. That's why they call it a translation, or the interpretation of the meaning, or the translation of the interpretation of the meaning, or if somebody calls a dictionary, that's fine, because it cannot be done. I'm glad you're learning Arabic. Continue, inshallah ta'ala. You will never truly taste the pleasure of Islam and the speech of Allah Azza wa Jal and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam until you learn Arabic. It is so crucial to learn Arabic to truly understand Islam and appreciate the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So may Allah facilitate for you the acquisition of the Arabic language. Also with regard to today, someone said you have to read Nafils and do you get rewarded for this? No, there's nothing to be done today. Brothers and sisters in Islam, there is nothing called the 15th of Sha'ban. There's no celebration related to the 15th of Sha'ban. It's a regular day. A regular day. Don't do anything special. Don't fast. Don't read the Quran. Don't do anything with the intent that you're doing it as because it's the 15th of Sha'ban. There's no evidence for that. No authentic narration from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he warned us. He said, "And woe to you from newly invented matters, because every newly invented matter is an innovation. Every innovation will lead astray, and everything which is astray will be going to the fire." Don't do anything today. Don't do anything on Isra and Mi'raj. Don't do anything on Mawlid al-Nabawi. Don't. Unless you have an evidence, which we don't. So we can't do anything. For more information on this topic, refer to a lecture which I, by Allah's grace, have delivered, titled, "Can I Celebrate This?" You can find it on Tube Islam. I'm sure one of the monitors can provide you with the link. Insha'Allahu ta'ala. But don't celebrate anything or do anything. And if you do anything special, not only, you know, you will not get rewarded, you will be sinful. If you read Nafil or you read the Quran or do anything with the intention of doing it for the 15th of Sha'ban, not only Allah will not give you the reward, you will gain sin for innovating into His deen after having completed the religion for us. He told us Islam was perfect, and when He revealed that ayah, this wasn't part of it. 15th of Sha'ban wasn't part of it. So when we insist to add it, we're basically telling Allah, you really didn't perfect the religion, now it is perfect. And you know, that's a horrible approach and behavior for a Muslim to ever, engage in. So, I believe that was the last question, alhamdulillah. That's 24 of them. How is Zainab doing? Can she hear? Because I answered the question a few times. I'm willing to answer it again if necessary.